Morning, everyone. We are in the midst of a fairly involved study on how we got the Bible and looking right now mainly in the category of the New Testament. And is the New Testament that we have today a reliable translation version of what was originally penned in the first century? So this is a very important question. And we'll talk at the beginning of the class one issue that shows how that this is a very important question. So let's start with a prayer. Earl, could you lead our thoughts, please?
Our Father, my God, we are grateful to you for the opportunity that is ours to be here this morning, to be in this comfortable place for the purpose of studying a small portion of the text of Scripture that was given to us by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we know that it is from you. And we know that it is a lamp to our feet. We pray that you help us as we study to try to have a better understanding of how these inspired writings came to us and how they have been preserved through the years. Maybe Philip, as he teaches this class this morning, help all of us to be open and receptive to the things that we learn and help us to retain, that we might better understand these things and it might be helpful and beneficial to us. With all the other classes and teachers and students, and the Christians the world over who will be worshiping you on this day. In Jesus' name we pray.
It is, in a way, remarkable how that though Christianity has so many critics, that it is really hard to find someone that levels negative, critical accusations at Jesus, the person of Jesus. You take someone who does not believe in the Bible being from God, someone who's against the teachings of Christianity, and they won't say anything bad about Jesus. The common approach is to say that Jesus was a good teacher, a good man, who advocated high moral standards, who taught to be and lived in a way that was unselfish and caring toward others. But it was his followers years later who created a picture of Jesus as the divine Son of God that was just not true. That is a very common approach to explain Jesus and explain the New Testament among those who are skeptics and critics of the New Testament and the faith of Christ. It's a very common approach. And one time it was sort of, as we noted the other day, among intellectual elites, but now it's among the masses. It's very common to see that idea in popular books, even fictitious works, such references, as well as, you know, all the plethora of websites. And the idea is that generations later, because it has to take generations, you can't foster a myth when people are living who was living at the time when you're trying to peddle the story. I think we talked about this early on. We're talking about, you know, like the hurricane in September. If somebody started peddling the story that it was actually a herd of lost dinosaurs that disrupted the reservoirs and created all the flooding in Asheville, none of us would believe that. We're like, well, no, I saw it rain for 3 days. So you have to peddle a myth many years later when people are far removed from the time and the circumstances and even the place to be able to get people to buy that myth. And so if this thing is a product of a myth and a legend created by Jesus' followers, it was going to have to take a while. So for instance, here is a popular scholar from University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. He not only is respected in intellectual circles, he's written some books that have gotten a lot of traction in the popular media. And by the way, I want to say this about Bart Ehrman. He actually says that the textual variance that we talked about last week and we'll talk a little bit about today, how the manuscripts vary, he says they're of no consequence. He actually says that. He says the New Testament manuscripts, where they vary, he says it's of no consequence to Christian doctrine. This is what he does say. Because he is an advocate that says, followers of Jesus turn Jesus into a divine being to get more followers. This is what he says. If Jesus' disciples had never declared that he was divine, they would have remained a sect within Judaism. A small group of apocalyptic Jews who thought Jesus' proclamation of the coming Son of Man was right, and they could expect an imminent end of the age and the appearance of the kingdom of God. If they converted others to their views, they would have remained a small part of first century Judaism. But since the followers of Jesus came to think he was actually a divine being, the religion transcended its Jewish matrix and began to attract Gentiles to it. Okay. What he's saying there is that Christianity got traction among the Gentiles in the Roman Empire because they believed in, like the Greeks did, these gods that were human-like figures. You know, if you study Greek and Roman mythology, those gods they believed in got in fights, okay, and they came down to earth and had babies with women and all kinds of crazy things that they did. And that this idea that Jesus was a man-god was perpetrated by them, and that's why Christianity grew. Huh. Wow, it's amazing that this man, 2,000 years later, completely explains it. Problem is, there are problems. I'm going to show you a quote by a man by the name of Pliny the Younger. He's called Pliny the Younger because at one time there was a Pliny the Older. Very good. Okay, the Elder. They were both governors in the Roman empires, and Pliny, for the first time, is starting to encounter Christians. Now, this is a 111 AD. This is just years after the writings of the Gospel of John. Gospel of John's probably 80 to 90 AD. So there were people still living who knew the apostles, possibly even knew Jesus. And Pliny is trying to figure out, what do I do with these people called Christians? Pliny was a governor in what we would call northern Turkey today. And he writes the emperor Trajan. And he says, what do I do with these people? I'm trying to figure out, are they a threat? Do I punish them? Do I ignore them? What? And this is what he says. He's interviewed many of these Christians. And this is what he says to Trajan. Matter of fact, this letter is quoted all the time by people who don't believe in the Bible. Okay? It's a legitimate second century document. They, speaking of Christians, asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn. Meet on a fixed day. What do you know? We're all here at the same time, same place, aren't we? Before dawn, don't worry, we're not changing. And sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God. And to bind themselves by oath not to do some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. What I'm hearing from these people is they assemble at given times, they sing hymns to Christ as to a God, and they vow to be moral people. That's what I'm seeing about these people. Did you see that? Pliny says that these Christians in 111 AD look on Christ as a God. Now understand, this is a Roman. When he says a God, he believes in many gods. But he is reflecting the fact that Christians in 111 AD saw Christ as God. And if Pliny already is getting that idea, that's already been circulating among Christians for a little while. By the time it got to him and by the time the gospel got to northern Turkey. And so here you have to conclude that Christians were viewing Jesus as God early, not late. Not like five generations later. Turn with me to Hebrews. We're studying Hebrews on Wednesdays now, and this is a really good connection and overlap to the book of Hebrews. And I want you to sample some texts that we've already studied on Wednesday nights, some that we'll look at in the coming weeks. And look here, first of all, Hebrews 1:1-4. Lane, I'm going to have you read that, if you don't mind. Rick, I'm going to have you read chapter 2:1-4. Joe, could you read chapter 3, verse 1 for us, if you don't mind? And then, Rachel, could you read chapter 10, those verses on the screen? Okay. And then, Vince, I'd have you read, please, chapter 12, 1 and 2. Now, here's what we're looking for. Exactly what Pliny was looking for. Why do these Christians think of Jesus? So this is a letter to the Hebrews written to Jewish Christians enticed to go back and give up their faith. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. We've talked about this on Wednesday nights. These Jewish Christians, they're not in danger of ceasing to believe in God, because they're in danger of going back and worshiping at the temple and using the priesthood and following the law of Moses and all that. It's not that they're going to lose their faith in God. They were tempted to give up their faith in Jesus regarding what they already had believed in Jesus. And look how the letter opens, 1:1-4.
God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they.
How is Jesus presented in that opening?
God.
He's sitting at God's right hand, which means he shares power and authority with God. Everything that was made through him. Do you see that? Like John 1. Matter of fact, how is the universe holding together? By the word of his mouth. How did God create the universe? He spoke it into existence, didn't he? Let there be light, and so forth. Now look at chapter 2, 1-4.
For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard.
Okay, stop right there. Thank you. What have they heard? What's the first thing he tells them? He reminds them who Jesus is. Jesus is the creator. Keep going.
Lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will.
All right, thank you. Don't forget and drift from what you've heard. And he talks about, because that's how we were saved, this salvation, which was first spoken by Jesus. So Jesus brought in a new salvation, and that salvation, you can't get hardly two, you can't go two pages in the New Testament in any direction. You can't go one page without tying salvation to the person of Jesus, without tying salvation to the identity of Jesus. Our salvation is based upon the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he's saying to them, don't drift from that. Keep reading. Chapter 3, verse 1. What does he do here? Joe?
I think you got that. 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of your confession, Christ Jesus.
He's telling them, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. He keeps saying this in the book. What's the first thing he says about Jesus? Jesus is the creator. He's the spokesman of God. That's the first two things he says about Jesus. Keep looking at Jesus. All right, chapter 10, 19 and 20, and then down to verse 35, Rachel.
Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus.
All right, see that term? Sorry. Confidence. We have confidence. Watch that term. Keep going.
By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh.
Okay, stop right here. We have confidence because we are given a new way, and as this text is talking about, the way to God. And how was that way made possible? By his what? His flesh, the very person of Jesus, makes the way. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way. Keep reading.
Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which is a great reward.
All right, don't throw away your confidence. What's the confidence? It's in him. All right, now chapter 2, 1 to 2.
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
All right, thank you all very much. See what they were in danger of in the book of Hebrews? Not looking at Jesus, not staying with Jesus, not keeping their confidence in Jesus. And who's Jesus? He's the one who is the ultimate spokesman of God. He is the one through whom all things were made. He is the one who by his word holds all things together. He's the one who's sitting at God's right hand, which means he's sharing authority and power and judgment with God. The Hebrew Christians were in danger of ceasing to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. That was their problem. So do you see what's happening? Early on and throughout, Christians taught that Jesus was the Son of God. This was not a doctrine that they dreamed up later on and then said, you know, Jesus, he was wonderful. He was a God. They just came up with that. Matter of fact, when Jesus made claims like I and my Father are one, when he made claims in the Gospel of John like I and my Father are working in reference to healing people, when Jesus said, destroy this body and I'll raise it up in 3 days, how did people respond to those kinds of claims and statements? They thought he was making himself out to be God, and they tried to destroy him because they thought he was being blasphemous. So, it's not a legend or a myth that's created. A person can choose not to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. God allows you to make that choice. But it's just not accurate to say that this was dreamed up years later. It's not. And the documents we have, these documents we have claim these things about Jesus and give proofs about Jesus being the Son of God. They early on and throughout have recorded this. And that is not, remember we talked about variations or variants last week. There is no place where the manuscripts have words that are different or words that are left out or something. There is no variant that claims that Jesus was anything less and other than the Son of God. That's not part of any of the variants. And so we'll look at some examples of that here in just a moment about variants and their little impact. So, in our work here, in our readings of the Lightfoot material, we're working with the idea of how the New Testament writings, the documents, were passed on. They were transmitted over the centuries, and we can be confident that we're reading the things that were written by the Apostle John and Paul and in the Gospel of Mark, etc. And we've come to this topic of text, okay? So this is where we have to have some dexterity here. I just used the word like this a moment ago. Oftentimes we'll talk about the biblical text. We'll say like, well, here in Hebrews 2, this text is teaching this. That's a legitimate way to do that. But in scholarly circles, when they talk about a text, this is what they're talking about. And this is from some of your recent readings in Lightfoot. What we're talking about here is that we have all these different manuscripts, copies of different books of the New Testament. But a text is a version of an original document, usually produced from a variety of earlier copies. Okay? I'm going to keep hitting this definition from different angles here, like a prism. So a Greek New Testament is a text. The Bible you're holding right there in your lap was created from either one of two Greek New Testaments texts. And we'll talk about the two possible ones, okay? It's either from the Textus Receptus or it's from the Nestle-Aralen text. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But a text is created from all the manuscript evidence, like we've been looking at. And they also take into account other translations. We talked about Latin and Coptic and Syriac. Those are early translations of the New Testament and of the Old Testament too. And the early Christian writings who quote the New Testament. A text is a standardized version in the original language, a Greek text. If you ever knew someone that walked around with a Greek New Testament, maybe some of you have met somebody who walked around with a Greek New Testament. How dare they? But they're carrying a text of the Greek that's been produced by a multitude of manuscripts. They don't have one manuscript. They don't have like a codex, okay? They have a product that's the combination and the compilation of hundreds of manuscripts, really in a way thousands, okay? And what has happened over time is that scholars who study Greek, they have produced these Greek New Testaments so people can take them and make a translation to another language like English. And think about it. They started making copies of the writings of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. And again, I'm just going to keep drilling this until it's like tattooed on your forehead. What's the reason why they kept producing copies? Distribution and preservation. Because most of the New Testament documents most likely were written on papyrus. That vellum material was used some in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, but most of it was written on papyrus, and that's really flimsy stuff, and in a short amount of time, it just wears out, okay? And so it's really after the New Testament era, you start using vellum more, like in the Middle Ages, which is more substantial, but even vellum, which is animal skin, it wears out too. So you're making multiple copies to preserve things and to distribute things. Joe, you probably got a will, right? Jesse's like, yes, okay. I just picked somebody I knew that's financially put together, so I knew Joe would have a will. You have multiple copies? In multiple places. Jesse goes, yes, right here. Okay. In multiple places, probably. See how we still do that. So here's the deal. With people producing copies, there were words left out, words misspelled, letters left out, phrases inserted, phrases left out. And so the more copies you make, the more mistakes you have. You'll see some critics of the Bible say, oh, there's like 50,000 variants in the New Testament. You know why? Because there are 24,000 manuscripts that people use. There are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts, and there's thousands of other Latin manuscripts and Syriac and Coptic manuscripts. There are so many copies, there's going to be a lot of mistakes. But most of the mistakes are just like words left out, letters inserted. It's very little. It's a minimal consequence, no consequence, actually, a minimal impact. So the proliferation of copies over time really encourages people to say, hey, let's put all the evidence together and let's get the common denominator of the words of the New Testament. And that will be the Greek text. And we'll use that to make translations. Okay, we'll come back to this idea of why you want to do this here at the end. So let's talk about how New Testament texts, Greek texts, have come to us. Okay. So this is a little summation of Lightfoot's material. This gets a little rich and thick. Okay. But basically, this is leading up to or around, really around the beginning of the Protestant Reformation is when this really exploded. A scholar in Europe by the name of Erasmus creates really the first working new Greek New Testament. He consulted different manuscripts and things, traveled around, looked at them. A man by the name who changes his name to Stephanus, he converts from Catholicism to Protestantism. And as you can see there, this is right in the throes of the Protestant Reformation, following Luther's work and a little bit of Calvin's work. And Stephanus takes Erasmus's work and he creates a Greek New Testament. And he also does something that you use all the time. He put verses in the New Testament. He divided up in verse numbers. That's the guy. So if that's the guy, you want to write a letter to him and complain, that's the guy. Okay? And then he's followed by a guy by the name of Beza, which is at the end of the 16th century. So they're like building on one another, trying to improve the text. And finally, some writers say, this is the text that sort of started with Erasmus, Stephanus, and Beza. There are other people who contributed to this text and tweaked it. But these are the three main guys. And they started writing about, well, this is the received text. This is the text that everybody receives. And of course, back then, they still do it. They got to call it something Latin, right? So they don't call it the received text. They call it Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus is what was used to create the King James Bible. And then in the late 20th century, because the King James Bible was so popular for so many years, and people didn't want to lose out on publishing money, and other translations were getting a lot of traction, they created the New King James. And we're going to analyze King James, New King James, New American, all that. We're going to analyze that in a few weeks and go through all that thick stuff, but this is the foundation for it. And that is, understand the King James, New King James is created from the Textus Receptus. But look how long ago the received text was created. See how far back that is? Over 400 years. Now, what happens in time is beginning really in this, two things happen. In the 1700s, scholars began in Europe to exchange manuscripts. Hey, we have these manuscripts in our library. Oh, really? Let me look at those. And then in the 1800s, you began to have discoveries. So if you're really, you love Lightfoot and you read the chapters that I didn't tell you to read, you read about his adventure he loved writing about regarding Tissendorf, who discovered the Sinaitic Codex. And it's just like, I mean, it's like Indiana Jones, isn't it? I guess he had one of those hats on and a whip. I don't know, Tissendorf. But he discovers this, you know, there in the Sinai Peninsula, the Sinai, what's called the Sinaitic Codex, which is an entire copy of the New Testament, written in the fourth, copied in the, around the fourth century, fifth century maybe. And so a lot of that's been discovered by the time you're getting to the mid to late 1800s. And so a couple of Cambridge scholars by the name of Westcott and Hort worked together, and they were starting to create a new Greek New Testament from all this additional evidence. Now, there had been some guys before them that had done some work in this field, but these are the guys that really put it together, and it's from their work, although the committee that did this work didn't solely refer to their work, but these were the two leading guys on this translation, the English Revised Version, okay? Was created basically from their work, okay? And then there were Americans on this committee. And the Americans didn't like some things that were done on it. And so in 1901, they released their own translation of the Bible, including a New Testament, that worked off the same scholarly work but made some changes. So both the English Revised Version and the American Standard Version, not the New American, but the American Standard Version of 1901, were created from the Westcott Hort text. Then there was a German guy by the name of Nessel, who in the early 20th century began to do more work. He used the Westcott Hort text. He used other evidence he could find, because even in the early 20th century, more stuff was coming to light. And he created a New Testament Greek text. A few decades later, a man by the name of Allen, and I'm sorry, I can't remember. I think he's American. Okay. He took Nessel's work and he tweaked it. And so this is commonly called the Nessel-Allen text, or it actually has a title, Novum Testamentum Graecae, which means New Testament Greek. And it started to be, you know, put together in 1898, was kept being tweaked over the next several decades. By the 1950s, you've got its final form. And so this is the Greek text, Nessel-Allen Greek text, that's used to translate the Revised Standard Version, that's the update in the 1950s. In the 70s, the New American Standard and the New American Standard Update, which happened in the 90s. So you have the New American Standard and the New American Standard Update 20 years later, and then the English Standard Version, which is created really around the turn of the century. And This is now, this Novum Testamentum Gracae, that is the standard Greek text that scholars use. That's it. This is the apex of where we're at now regarding Greek text. So your New Testament lying there in your lap is created either from the Textus Receptus over 400 years ago, before all those manuscripts were found, like the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Vaticanus, came around later that we studied about the other day. And so it's either based on this New Testament or this New Testament. Okay? Now, I will say this before you get the ibby-jibbies. The King James and the New King James are good translations. They're good translations. You can learn the truth of the gospel reading those translations, no doubt. But what are the issues? We'll talk about those in a few weeks. And the biggest issue is that there's just been more evidence that's come to light, textual evidence, in the 17 and 1800s and even the early 20th century. So that if you're working from one of these translations, it's just polished and tweaked and more precise. It's closer to the mark. Okay, we'll talk about that later. We have two classes on how we got an English Bible. And it's about a 600-year-old history. And then we'll have at least one class on modern translations. Yes, sir, Rick?
And the polishing and tweaking is all based on evidence. It's not based on people just trying to make it better.
Dislikes and likes.
Yeah.
Yes. It's based on, we've uncovered this manuscript evidence. Let's see if it has a bearing on how we translate. Okay. Good time for questions, because then we're going to do a little demonstration here of how to work with these things. Any questions? This is where you get to ask a question, and I get to say, I have no idea.
Well, the difference between the Textus Receptus and the Nestle-Allen, I mean, they're extremely minimal differences.
They are. I tell you the differences. We covered them last week. The really significant differences we covered last week when we talked about Mark 16, John 7 and 8, Acts 8, and 1 John 5. That's really the big differences. Okay. All right. Let's do a little demonstration here. Let's say there's a story that's really important to all of us. And here it is. A narrative. And we've got 50 copies of this story right here. We're going to call this Manuscript A. We got 50 copies that are identical, down to every word spelled exactly the same. So I want you to take a moment and read this story. It's fictitious, okay? Take a moment and read it. So we've got three people in the audience that have variants. We have a manuscript B floating around. It's this narrative, but it's a little different. Ken, do you have that one? B?
C.
Guys, who's got B? All right, Andrew. Manuscript B, Andrew, how many copies do we have of that?
Just 10 copies.
10 copies. Okay. All right. Andrew, what's the difference in the version that you're holding and what we've got on the screen?
Well, my manuscript says that you didn't spell Jeffrey right in those.
I didn't. How does your manuscript spell Jeffrey?
J-E-F-F-R-Y.
Leaves out the E, right? Okay. How much have we damaged the story? That Jeffrey's name is spelt without an E in 10 manuscripts. Okay. Nothing. Okay. So we got a manuscript C floating around. Is that yours, Ken?
Yes.
Okay. So how many copies of manuscript C?
Three.
Three copies. Just three. Remember, we've got 50 of this. Okay. And we've got 10 of one that's identical in every way except the E is left out in Jeffrey. It's an alternative spelling of Jeffrey. You know how people change the spelling of names, right? I mean, how many different ways you can spell Terry, and what's another name that's spelled differently? Even John, the name John in different places you live in the English-speaking world. So, Ken, what differences do you see between those manuscripts and that one?
At the end of the spare tire change, it says, if he could remember how to do it.
Okay, so here this says, he wasn't sure if he could remember how. Speaking of changing the tire. But yours says how
to do it.
To do it. What impact does that have? Okay. What other variation?
Last word. Help you.
Hand me a box. Now it's my time to help. And yours says help you. How much does that impact the story? Now, this is what we're looking at. The vast majority of variants among Greek New Testament manuscripts, that's what it involves. That's all. There's one more floating out there, Daryl. Manuscript D, how many copies?
Two.
Just two. Just two copies of this. How is it different, Daryl?
The same place as Ken's, it's the same sentence. He wasn't sure if he could remember how, and this one adds, though his dad had taught him when he first got his driver's license.
How many of y'all did that with a kid, teach them how to change a tire when they started driving? Okay, very good. Not shocked that those two guys would have done that. Okay. Now, it's funny because he says, wasn't sure if he could remember how, which meant that sometime Jeffrey, knew how to change a tire. And a good question is, well, how would he know how to change a tire? Well, there are two manuscripts that say he wasn't sure if he could remember how, though his father, how does it say it again?
Though his dad had taught him when he first got his driver's
license. Though his dad had taught him when he first got his driver's license. Now, the fact that his dad had taught him how to change a tire, how critical is it to the story? It's not. Can you see some copyists thinking, remember how? Oh, I bet you his dad taught him how. Logical conclusion.
Or he knew his dad taught him how.
Or maybe he knew independently. Okay, that's possible. Okay. But the idea is that you can see how that assumption factors into the story, though it doesn't really change the story whether it's there or not. Any other changes? Any other variants?
Yeah, so after it says the older man got out, it adds a sentence. He introduced himself as Tom Waverly.
Okay. As car pulled up behind his, and an older man got out, and what?
He introduced himself as Tom Waverly.
Okay, he introduced himself as Tom Waverly. So two manuscripts inserts the old man's name. Ken's didn't have that. Andrew's didn't have that. And the one I have on the screen didn't have that. Maybe his name was Tom Waverly. Maybe it was not. Maybe he never introduced himself and said his name. We don't know that. How much does that impact this story? Really, what's the story about? How would you summarize? What's the point of the story? People helping each other. And even like a cross-generational thing. Because an older guy knows more about changing a tire than a young guy. But when it comes to boxes, who's better at carrying boxes? A young guy. Okay? So it's a cross-generational story about people helping each other. You know, almost like a Good Samaritan. Neighbors helping neighbor kind of thing. That's the point of it. That's the point of it. So, we can conclude two things from this, okay? First of all, this is very representative of the kinds of variations you find in Greek manuscripts on the New Testament. And by the way, if you take ancient manuscripts from any significant writing, like we talked about before, Thucydides, Livy, Tacitus, those historians in Greece and Rome, and by the way, you don't have as many. So you don't have as many variants. But they have variants like this too. It's just common. But what this shows is, this is an example, a demonstration of how that variants have a minimal impact. And the text, the integrity of the text is not affected. Now, and secondly, in light of this lesson about the New Testament text, which means a version of the Greek New Testament. If we said, don't know what to think about this. We've got 50 copies of that, and we've got these other copies that Daryl and Ken and Andrew had, and they're floating around. You know, what we really need to do is make sure we get this story straight. So let's put all these manuscripts together, and let's conclude what is the true story here, what is the true textual account. Well, if Ken's only found in what? How many?
Three.
Three manuscripts. Andrew's is found in 10 manuscripts. It's only a variant in spelling. Doesn't matter at all. And Daryl, your variants were found in how many?
Two.
Wouldn't we probably end up using this version? All right, why? I'm getting a lot of Constantino nods here. Why?
Because there are many more copies.
Because there's so many more copies, yeah. There's so many more copies of this. And this maintains the integrity of the text of the story, doesn't it? And the other ones, you're like, well, maybe his name wasn't Tom Waverly. If that's a big deal, it would have been in here. So let's just be conservative. And let's just slide that out and let's not worry about that, because his name may have been Tom Waverly, may have been Tom, you know, Johnson. We don't know. That's okay. Maybe it was, but that's not that critical. So let's just be real conservative and stick with this. This is exactly what happens when men like Erasmus and Nestle and Westcott and Hort, that's what they did. That's how they worked. They took the evidence there and said, what's the common denominator? And this is probably what we'd end up with right here. Yeah, Earl?
We understand this concept in everyday life. If there's a crime scene and the cops are there and they interview 13 people,
excellent,
and 10 of them say exactly the same thing, and 3 of them, there's just a minor variant, they're going to go with what the 10 say.
Yeah, and inspect two things. That's a good analogy. They would look at, okay, here are 2 of those people of the 3 that had a variation. It's a minor thing. Okay? It's minor. The other person, he said some other crazy things. And he's just not, you can't take him serious as a witness. So you just throw him to the side. There's some manuscripts like that that get a little crazy. Because what happens is people have taken them and added a bunch of stuff, like notes and stuff. So guess what? Scholars tend to just slide that over into a file somewhere and it's not seriously considered. Just like investigators, detectives would probably dismiss a certain witness and like, we're not putting him on the stand. And so we've got all this other evidence here. It's common sense, yes.
You know, this may not have anything to do, and maybe this is, maybe I'm looking at it differently, but the woman that I work with, and I gave her one of these, you know, how we read the Bible. And so heard me talk about it throughout the week. Well, her son, he's, I don't know, in his 30s, very atheistic thinking. And he's all the time coming up with these arguments or these accusations. So she always shares them with me. And she says, well, his argument was, if God was so powerful in the same, he would have gave us, you know, exactly the writing of the Bible, you know, and would have preserved it all throughout these years. And so, Renee, the only thing I can say is this, is that if we did that, if that would have taken place, I said, we as humans tend to want to worship things. I said, and we go to the Ten Commandments and it says, we are to make no graven images. I said, if we had something like that, people would worship that document.
A relic.
That's right.
As yes.
I said, so that's how I would answer your son.
Yeah, so, I think that's a good answer. That's not how God did. Remember some days ago, Ray Conies was the one that brought this up one night on a Wednesday talk, and then I followed it up with something. And Ray was so right. We don't get to order off the menu. God, you got to prove yourself this way to me. He's God, we're not. So what has God revealed? What evidence is there, and is it believable? Because God is God, and he's going to reveal himself the way he wills to do that. Yeah, Darryl?
Just to go with your example, like, you know, in 10 years, if we found 100 copies of manuscript B, we might, might get reconsidered
exactly
as to what the accepted thing should be. So.
Excellent. Very good.
Manuscript factors in often, too. Because these are older, you know, you could have the later manuscript just copy more.
Right. You found a bunch of early ones. Excellent. Okay, thank you very much.